And our scripture reading this morning is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and going to start in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often. In cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but few things in life are simple. Seems like things stack up, and sometimes that's okay, and sometimes it gets really interesting. This is going to be an interesting message. I've written it 3 times now. 2 weeks ago, this was the second half of the sermon. I didn't get to it because it was 10 after and we still had communion to do. I decided to spare you the second half. So I then wrote it again for last Sunday. And for some reason, I didn't use it last Sunday, but I wrote it again for this Sunday. So it's on its 3rd iteration. Now, you would think that would mean it's more streamlined and precise. Actually, what it means is I've had 3 times as long to go rambling off in all sorts of directions. And so you get the benefit of all of that, but you also get the fact that for reasons completely unknown to me, and the Lord obviously had his reasons, I woke up at 3 o'clock this morning. And so I am running on about 3.5 hours or less of sleep. And so if I stop making sense, somebody wave your hand and get my attention. We're right in the middle of Paul's exposition here, where he is picking on, through kind of sarcastic speech, he's picking on the false teachers back in Corinth. And he started this section talking about, you know, I'm going to speak foolishly. I'm going to talk silly. And I'm going to do this. And he gets into this, and you see some of that in the kind of back and forth in how he presents these things. And there in verse 22, where he's doing the you know, are they Hebrews thing, you know, there's very much a sort of exaggerated sense in this, that he's saying, you know, are they Hebrews? Well, I'm more so. And going back and forth on this. And he uses these 3 things. And I touched on this a little bit last week. I'm going to kind of breeze through a little bit of that again, just kind of setting it up. But one of the things that we have in all of this is that because of the things that Paul emphasizes in his defense of his ministry, which is basically what he's doing here. Because of the things that he emphasizes, it tells us a little bit about what the challenges to him are. And so the fact that he is talking in here about his Hebrewness, about what kind of a Jew he is, tells us right away that the people that he is addressing, the false teachers that he's concerned with, are Jews. That these are not Gentile Christians. These are Jewish Christians, or possibly Christians. We aren't even entirely certain whether they are Christians or not, but they certainly are of Jewish background. And so we have that's in here. The other thing that we see is, because he's going to go through and he's going to give this big long exposition of all the hardships that he's endured, is that one of their claims is that for whatever reason, that they claim that they are strong in the Lord, that they are mighty and powerful in the Lord. And so he's using the contrast between what they claim and what he claims to get to his main point in this. But he starts out with this bit about the Hebrews and Israelites and the seed of Abraham. And at some level, all three of these could be considered equivalent. Hebrews, basically the emphasis there would be those Jews who still spoke the Aramaic Hebrew, that they spoke the traditional language. And so those would be the Hebrews. And, you know, there might be this accusation that Paul isn't one of those. Remember, Paul is from Tarsus, which is kind of up outside of Israel, to the north. And because he's not maybe seen as from Israel, they don't think he's part of that. But, you know, he says, you know, I'm as much as they are. Paul was definitely schooled in classical, Jewish Hebrew teaching. So he knows this. This is his background. When he talks about being an Israelite, you know, they claim to be an Israelite. You know, there's the nationality thing. There's the sense of being part of the nation of Israel. That they have this. And well, he's from Tarsus. He's not really an Israelite. He's sort of an across the border guy. And he says, no, I'm as much as anybody. You know, his parents were Jews, Israelites, and yeah, they had moved up here. There was a lot of moving around that went on during times of persecution. But where does Paul get his training? He gets his training in Jerusalem. He comes down, he's trained by Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of the Pharisees. And so he has that strong connection into Israel, into the nation of Israel. And he is also, he says, of the seed of Abraham. Now, there's a lineage issue here that, yeah, he's descended from Abraham. He's not a proselyte Jew. He's not one who was brought in by faith and agreement into the family, but he's one who has been born, and his lineage can be traced back to Abraham. But more than that is the sense that being of the seed of Abraham is saying that I am under the covenant, that I am part of the covenant people, the people that God called. When he called Abraham out of Ur and he brought him in and says, you know, here's your land and I'm going to make a great people out of you, and in you all the peoples of the world will be blessed. He says, I am part of that covenant. And when we see those claims there, you know, they're addressed at people who have made, probably out of ignorance, maybe out of spite, that they have made claims about Paul that he's not really Jewish. Now, we know from other things that Paul does, we know that him being Jewish is not typically a big deal for him. I mean, yes, it is, but he's not insisting on keeping the law. He doesn't make a big deal out of the fact that he is a Jew, except when he is dealing with Jews. That this is one of his levers. Paul is very, very adept at using his connections to leverage people. And we see him do this with the Jews. You know, that he was a Pharisee. He was trained under Gamaliel. He's a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And then he talks to the Romans. He says, well, I'm a Roman citizen. And you know, I was born a Roman citizen. I wasn't, you know, I didn't buy my citizenship. I was born a Roman citizen. Well, why was he born a Roman citizen? Well, it was because his parents or grandparents, we don't know where exactly this happened, but some point in his past that his family became Roman citizens. They probably bought that or were awarded that citizenship. And so because of that, he was now a Roman citizen by right of inheritance. And that's the best kind of Roman citizenship. It's a higher grade than one that you purchased, I get. I don't know. It just sounds like he seems to feel like it's a higher grade at any rate. But he uses that as a lever to get people to listen, to so that they see him in a particular way. And that's what this whole section is about, is establishing how these people, the general people in Corinth, see him in relation to these false teachers that are leading them astray, that are creating problems within the church. And this is particularly germane to the idea that if this part of the letter is actually an earlier letter, that it's addressing those same challenges that are such a big part of 1 Corinthians. Now, the first half of the letter, it sounds like those things have been resolved. Here it sounds like he's addressing them again. So wherever, those were issues, and those issues, those people who were creating the divisions, who were creating the problems in the church, needed to be identified not to them. Okay, he's not really addressing this to those people who are a problem. He's addressing it to the rest of the church so that they look at these people and they see where the problem is. So that they recognize the false teachers. They recognize ones who are leading them in a wrong direction. And they're able to either correct them, reprove them, or get rid of them. But to keep themselves in the right path. And it sounds a little bit bad when we put it in some ways. But Paul basically wants to make sure that they recognize him as the authoritative apostle and not these other false teachers. You know, recognize that his word is authoritative and those guys not so much. So he comes into this and he establishes his ancestry, his Jewish ancestry, that my Jewish ancestry is superior or equal to theirs. You know, there's nothing that they can claim as a Jew that I can't claim just as well. And having settled that, he's now going to compare his Christian qualifications to theirs. And you look at verse 23. The translation does not do this justice, okay? Translation, it says here, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now, you just read that, you don't think much about it. If you go and you look at what it literally means, what is he saying here? He's asking a question and responding. Okay, are they servants of Christ? Are they deacons? And then what he responds is, I would be insane to say that. This isn't subtle. He comes right out and says, oh, you know, are they great deacons in the church? That's crazy. No, they aren't. He's flat out accusing them of not being servants of Christ. It's probably one of his most aggressive accusations. And then he adds on, he says, I am more. I am superior. The Greek word there is hyper. I am hyper, which he is, but in this sense, it's not the sense that we mean. I am more than they are. I am more of a minister of Christ. I am more of that servant, more of, and the fact that he uses that word, diakonos in there to say the servant, the deacon, and says, I am more so a servant than they are. It would be insane to consider them servants of Christ. And so he's going to then go on and he makes this comparison on the basis of experience. What have I done? What have I experienced as a minister of Christ? And, you know, you think, okay, I'm going to talk about my victories. You know, I had a rally and there were 10,000 people there and 4,000 people came forward and received the Lord. You know, that's a great experience in ministry. But what does Paul say? No, he says, I've had more hard labor. I've been beaten more than them. I've been imprisoned more than them. I've been put to death or threatened with death more than them. This isn't the way that you present yourself as the great evangelist and apostle. This is kind of the opposite. And that's exactly his point. Is he wants to show that these guys, you know, they're making claims about what they are, about how they teach, about their standing, and they're holding themselves up as particularly superior because they have done such great things, that they are doing better and more, and here's poor Paul out here. And Paul takes that and he runs with it. He says, I've been beaten, I've been imprisoned, I've been struggling, I've been slaving. And then he goes into a little bit more specifics. And he's gonna talk about different things here. But when this, you look at this whole thread here, one of the things that's behind this is that there's a school of thought that kind of has to be considered and that I think Paul is building on is that the quality of a position can be measured by the opposition that it generates. I mean, you think about it. What you know, Jesus had this wonderful message that he brought to the world, and there was tremendous opposition to it. You know, so the fact that it's opposed is in a way a measure of the significance of that message. Now that's a little bit of a risky argument, okay? Because you also oppose that which is evil. That doesn't make it good. But when Paul is putting this forward in contrast to those who are boasting about how well they've done in ministry, again, he's using that kind of literary sarcasm in here to make that point. And so he wants them to recognize that there's a lot of people who might boast about what they believe, who might talk about that and testify about that. He's kind of leaning on that old saying, you know, that a lot of people are willing to kill for what they believe, but not very many are willing to die for it. You know, Christ calls on us to die for what we believe, not to kill for it. It's a fundamental shift, and this is the die for what you believe speech, because he gives all the suffering that he's gone through because he is trying to serve Christ, and he's suffered through more than a lot of them. I mean, to look at the list, he's gone through the mill. A lot of these things are mentioned at least in part in the book of Acts. Acts is not really a record of Paul's ministry. Paul features in it a lot, but the purpose of Acts is showing the expansion of the church. It's not trying to create a biographical narrative of Paul himself. We get a lot of that in there, but there's a lot that Luke doesn't bother to mention in the book of Acts. It's not important to his particular story at that point. So Acts is a little bit of a highlight reel of Paul's life in certain places. And even there, you know, we see him going through a lot of different kinds of things. And there's really three different groups, and he's going to talk about them here, is that there are things that are inflicted on him by the Jews, that they abused him in a lot of ways. There were some that were inflicted on him by the Romans, because he had a tendency to offend the Romans in different places at different times. And then there are some that in a lot of ways you could say were inflicted on him by God. That the challenges of travel, the things that he went through just in doing that, were things that were put there as either attacks of Satan or trials by God. And I'm not the one who's going to determine which is which. But those are things that are outside of human cause. Getting shipwrecked because of a storm, you can't blame that on the Jews or the Romans. Now, that's not their fault. So the kind of things that we have here, looking at the things that come from the hand of man, you know, the Jewish persecutions. Okay, he's made this short list at the beginning. The labors, the stripes, the prisons, and deaths. Okay, so there's the kind of introduction. And then in 24, he says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Okay, this is a particularly Jewish punishment. That the 40 stripes minus one, the law said that someone could be whipped 40 times. That was the maximum judicial punishment that could be given to somebody. You could execute them. You could have them stoned for certain things. But other than that, the judicial punishment that could be meted out maxed out at 40 stripes. And the 40 stripes minus one is such a telling little bit of insight into Jewish thinking. I absolutely love that, because the whole thing that the Jews did that leads up through the whole Pharisaic mess and all of these things where they had all of their rules and regulations. And a lot of these persist to this day, incidentally. You go to Israel, you find a lot of these things that are still there. But the 40 stripes minus one, what happens if somebody loses count and we accidentally hit them 41 times? We've broken the law. So 39 stripes, 39 blows was all that somebody was ever given. You know, 39, you're not going to break the law. This idea of this is, I'm only going to drive 35 miles an hour on the freeway because I might accidentally go over the 70 mile an hour speed limit. You know, this is the kind of thinking that is behind so much of this Pharisaic rule making, is building they refer to it as a hedge of thorns about the law. That you had these laws or rules that kept you a distance away from the law. And so 39 stripes was a way of making sure that you didn't have a chance of breaking the law. You would have to go two over to break the law in this case. So they were very cautious about this stuff. You know, but that's a very uniquely Jewish punishment. But the next one is very Roman. Okay, three times I was beaten with rods. Now, being beaten with rods was a Roman, basically a non-judicial punishment. This is a punishment which was meted out to somebody, usually by the guards. This is basically, instead of fining somebody or something, the guards, if you were a troublemaker or you were drunk and disorderly, whatever, the guards would arrest you and beat you with a rod. And they had their rule of how many times they would beat you for whatever offenses. And then they let you go. And that was it. This was the, well, it's easier than bringing them in and having a trial and everything. You just grab them, whack them, and let them go. I'm not arguing for this as a judicial system. Just the Rome was, as they say, Rome was a robust brand. They had their ways of doing things. Here's the problem, though. It was illegal to do that to a Roman citizen. A Roman guard who beat a Roman citizen could not only lose his citizenship, but could be executed. And he says, how many times? Three times I was beaten with rods. So three times they violated the law and beat him. So, you know, Paul has this thing going on. The Romans were beating him. And so he was stoned. The stoning is another Jewish thing. That was something that would only be from the Jews. And then he goes on to the things that were outside of human control. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day in the deep, and bobbing about in the water. all of his traveling, his concerns about being robbed, that there were dangers from all of these different people, from his countrymen, from the Jews, from the Gentiles. Wherever he went, he was always in danger. He was always having these things that happen. And just the natural privations of travel, that he was weary, he was tired. It's a lot of walking around that Paul did. Sleeplessness. Now, we think about how you traveled there. You walked, you went into a town. It wasn't like you went in and there was a Hilton and you checked in and you went and you got your nice king bed and a nice warm shower and everything. You know, you came in and you would see if somebody would put you up in their house. And you would sleep on the floor in the corner. You know, because that's where it was. Or maybe nobody in that town was willing to put you up. And you would roll yourself up in your robe and you would sleep on the side of the street in the town square. You know, this was just, okay, it's not, most of the year it's not a real cold climate. And so you could get away with this. You don't get a great night's sleep that way. So Paul was tired. And he didn't, you're relying on somebody to feed you. You know, you've got to have money if you're going to buy food. And a lot of time he had no income other than what he might get from the various churches and things. He's traveling from place to place. You run out of food. You know, so he goes through all of these different things that he's struggling with. And then he says, here's the real thing. So on top of all of those physical things that are going on, all of that stuff, what's really the issue? And here's where Paul makes his shift. He stops being snarky. He's no longer doing this whole thing about the contrast to them. He says, this is really what's going on. He says, I'm worried constantly about the people in the churches that I have served. I am concerned for their spiritual condition. First and Second Corinthians, that's what these letters are all about. This whole thing is about his concern for the people in that church. Get them on the right path. Restore their relationships with one another. Strengthen their relationship with Christ. Keep the church strong and functional. That's his concern. And so he says, besides all that other stuff, he says, what comes on me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. He says, who is weak? And I'm not weak. If they're weak, I feel their weakness. I identify with their struggle. I know what's going on. If they stumble, if they fall into sin, I am upset. He says, if they fall into sin, that bothers me. And it ought to. I mean, it ought to bother any of us. If we see a fellow believer fall into sin, that should bother us. That's one of the things that we should be able to do as the family of Christ, is we should be able to lift up those who have fallen, to encourage them, to restore them, to correct them for the purpose of bringing them back into a right relationship with Christ and fellowship within the body. And Paul says, when I see these things, I'm upset. I burn. It's a pain in my heart. And so if I'm going to boast, since I'm going to boast about those things that make me weak, my concern for the churches, my love for the people in there, my desire to see them back on the right path. Since these are the things that I want to boast about. And so as he goes through that, says I'm a suffering servant. As Jesus was the suffering servant, we remember that from Isaiah 53? Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When we memorize that, yeah, we all remember that. Paul's identification with Jesus is that he is also this kind of a person, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the suffering servant. And his life experience shows it. And then he finishes out this section, and it goes with it, but it seems very odd. He finishes out with this little story about when he's in Damascus. And if you look in Acts chapter 9, we find this going on there, and this is at the beginning of Paul's ministry. Basically, chapter 9 begins, Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciple of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Okay, so this is where he's going. Well, he goes, he has his encounter on the road and all of this kind of stuff, and he gets converted. Well, he then goes on and he goes into Damascus, and Ananias comes to him and all of this. And once he has been strengthened and he spends some time with the disciples in Damascus down there in verse 19, and in verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So he's preaching exactly the opposite of what he came there to do. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. So they've got guards up, so he can't get out of the city. If he tries to leave, he's going to get caught at the gate, and this time they're not going to just beat him with rods. Their plan is to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Okay, so this is how Paul's first pastorate goes. Okay? The first missionary work that Paul does for Jesus Christ, he flees town by being stuffed into a basket and lowered over the wall so that he can run away. Does this sound like the Paul we know and love? The Paul who, as they're carrying him out of the arena and the crowd is screaming and carry on, he says, "Stop, set me down, let me talk to them." Somewhere along the line, there's a major change in Paul's approach to ministry. But why does he mention that here in 2 Corinthians? That is probably the most embarrassing moment for Paul in his ministry. This is his low point as a minister, is that he fled Damascus, lowered secretly over the wall in a basket. He didn't stand up to the crowd. He didn't testify before them of Christ. When his life was threatened, he tucked in his tail and ran. Because Paul is human. When Paul talks about all of these things that have happened to him, one of the things that we see there is that he's no superhuman apostle. He's not somebody that God is just, clearing the rocks out of the road so it's smooth sailing all the way. He's dealing with all of the challenges that anybody could possibly imagine for the work that he's been called to. And what he really wants the people at Corinth to understand is that he is legitimately serving Christ in the model of Christ, that he's willing to put his life on the line. And all of these experiences that he has here show that he was willing to put his life on the line. But his Damascus embarrassment says, yeah, I'm still just like you. I'm subject to the same kinds of things. I can make mistakes. I can do it wrong. I can be afraid. He's given all of this list of things that he's endured. He says, but I haven't endured everything. I haven't always stood up. He wants them to see it's not him that counts. Because this is what these false apostles preached, is they preached themselves. They presented themselves as being super apostles, that they did everything right and better than anybody else. And because they did it better and they were more blessed and everything, that they were the ones you ought to listen to. But they made it about themselves, about their quality. They said, because I am great, you ought to listen to what I have to say. And what Paul says is, I'm not that great. I've been beat up, I've been battered, I've struggled, I've failed, done all of these things, but it's not me that counts. It's Christ whom I preach that counts. It's that gospel that I bring to you that matters. And I love, you know, Paul gets snarky in here, and I've had some fun with that. But the real intention in all of this is he points out, I love you so much. I care. This is the thing that's on my heart every day, is how much I care for the churches. And he says, and even though I may be human, I may be weak, I may fail, I may have to suffer through all of these things, but the gospel endures through all of that. The message that I bring stands independent of who I am and what I go through. He says, don't look at me. Look at Christ whom I serve. That's the message that he wants to get to those people. Don't look at the person. Look at the Savior. And that's what we need to always remember. Look at the Savior. Look at Jesus. He's the one who has the truth. It's not found in people. No matter how eloquent or how impressive or even how shabby and struggling, whatever. It's always Jesus who has the truth. We can be nothing but messengers of his gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you that you give us that message, that you give us a means of salvation. You tell us how to teach it and what is there. Let us pray, Lord, that you would help us, that we would be able to share that gospel with people around us, that we would be a living testimony, that we would be able to speak your words and introduce people to you, that you might be able to touch them. Help us to not be an impediment to that message, not put ourselves in the way, but to always put Jesus first, that he's the one who is seen. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.